I was going by this. Look at this side.
Good morning.
Good morning.
We'll welcome you in the name of the Lord. At least we only had a few flurries this morning, not 24 inches like earlier in the week. Tonight we will be on Zoom at 7 p.m., Lord willing. We'll be in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 17 to 22. And Friday is Connor's birthday. So happy birthday.
Thank you.
20?
Yep, 20.
All right. We are in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John this morning. Remember, the Lord was about to leave them, and they were sorrowful. But he began to explain to them that despite the persecution that they themselves would now face, all previous persecution had been directed primarily at the Lord. But now the hostility of the world would turn against the apostles and against Christians. And so has been the case ever since. But though the Lord was leaving, he was reminding them that it was expedient that he should go because it would be a far greater blessing to have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, to teach us all things, to be with us. He did promise that he would never leave us nor forsake us. And thus he has provided his Holy Spirit, affirming his truth, affirming his faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. The hymn is 27.
Thank you.
as the Lord was leaving them, nevertheless, he would be always with them as he is always with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He sticks closer than a brother. And though he was not to be seen from them or by them from that point forward, nevertheless, he would always be in the midst of his people, even as he has promised that wherever two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is in the midst of us. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. The hymn is 35. Lord's desire for his apostles was that they would remember, the things that he had taught them, that they would be prepared for the experiences that they would face in his absence. And likewise, he desires that we remember his promises, that we remember his faithfulness, that we would remember his instructions to us as we face the trials and tribulations of life. And as we experience all that he has purposed for us, that we would serve him faithfully, that we would remember his word, that we would be fortified and strengthened and prepared for whatever service he has called us to do. How firm a foundation is laid for your faith in his excellent word. The hymn is 80. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's John 16, verses 1 through 11.
These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye shall remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your hearts. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are the living Word, the eternal truth, the one who never leaves us nor forsakes us. And we pray that you would help us to remember your faithfulness in the past, to remember your present blessings, and to anticipate with joy the certainty of the future fulfillment of all that you have guaranteed unto us. We pray that you would meet each need in the midst of our congregation, that you would provide for the many health needs. We pray for your continued help for Shirley's strength and recovery. And we think of Melanie with her migraines, and we pray for Jeanette with her COPD. We pray for others who need your healing hand and your strength. We pray that you would guide and direct Brother Dan tomorrow as he ministers unto the Gleason family and their recent loss. We pray that your name would be glorified, that the message of hope would go forth, even the good news of salvation. We pray for others who need your strength and your help. We thank you that you've given us your word, that you've given us your spirit, to illuminate us and to teach us all things. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to John 16, we commemorate a date in history. December the 20th, 1552, was the date of the death of a faithful servant of the Lord. Her name was Katharina von Bora. She was placed in a convent as a small child when her father remarried. She became a nun. But by the grace of God, she came to understand the biblical truth of justification by faith alone, that salvation is of the Lord and not through religious ritual or superstition or the traditions of men. And she and many of her fellow nuns came to this saving faith in Christ. They began to desire to leave the convent, but they had no way of escape. They appealed to the reformer Martin Luther for help. And he arranged that a merchant would smuggle them out of the convent in empty fish barrels so that they might be liberated. When they were freed, he approached their families and asked them to take them back, but they all refused. So instead, he found husbands for all of them except Katharina von Bora. When he realized that he could not find a husband for her, he proposed marriage to her himself and married her that same day. She became a dedicated and faithful wife, raising their children. She was an efficient budgeter and an expert in raising livestock. They took in boarders, fellow students, students of Martin at the University of Wittenberg. When he died, she spent the next 6 years raising their young children. The Elector of Saxony provided a small trust fund for her that they might have a farm to provide for the needs of the family. But subsequent wars and increasing taxation caused her to lose the farm. It was burned to the ground in the midst of the strife. She obtained a loan to rebuild and took in boarders from the university to sustain her living and the needs of her family. But when a plague struck Wittenberg, the university relocated 16 miles away, and thus she lost her means of support. The students, the boarders, all left. She had determined to follow them to their new location. But en route, the horses bolted and she was thrown into a lake. As it was winter approaching, it was a very frigid condition, and though she survived the fall, she was extremely ill for the last 3 weeks of her life. And as her death approached on December 20th, the year 1552, her last words were, "I will hold fast to my Lord Christ as a burr to a coat." And thus, the physical life of Katharina von Bora ended. But she remembered the faithfulness of her Savior. She remembered what she had been drawn out of, and that she had been given new hope and new life in Christ. And thus we remember the faithful testimony of the widow of Martin Luther, Katharina von Bora. This morning we are in John chapter 16. Remember. It's necessary that we remember not merely this time of the year as the world celebrates or they purport to celebrate the birth of Christ, but that we need to remember the faithfulness of our Lord and our Savior each and every day. We need to remember the accuracy and the faithfulness of the Word of God, the relevance of Scripture to our daily lives. And we need to remember that He has sent His Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to permanently indwell His people, that He might teach us, that He might help us and prepare us for all the experiences that He has purposed for our lives. Here in chapter 16, He's preparing His disciples for that imminent departure, His soon-to-be crucifixion, resurrection, and then 40 days later, the departure to the point where He would no longer be seen of them. And yet He also wanted to offer hope to them because He was preparing to send them the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. So He says here that I've told you these things that you not be offended. And literally that word is that you might not stumble, that you might not apostatize. His purpose for His people is that we finish the race, that we not be distracted and discouraged by the events and the circumstances around us. That we keep our focus upon the eternal prize, the eternal reward. And that thus not be sidetracked by the trials and tribulations that we face. Or even as he expounds to them here, the persecution that in his absence even they will face. He desires that they not be offended, not only by his leaving, but by the suffering, the persecution that is going to now be redirected towards them in his absence. So he says that you not be offended. And then he tells them that the time is coming when you will be cast out of the synagogues. And they that kill you will think that they're doing a service to God. And that word service there is really the Greek word for the Old Testament practice of the sacrifices. Much of the Old Testament sacrifices were done in a wrong spirit. They were done through a mere ritual. They were done with a superstitious notion that that act of sacrificing, shedding the blood of an animal, would save them. But throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the Lord said repeatedly that he desired obedience rather than sacrifice. They were merely a type and a shadow of that which was to come, the ultimate sacrifice that he himself, God in the flesh, would provide for the salvation, for the redemption of his people. And thus, he's referring here to the persecution that's going to be coming upon the apostles and upon anyone who named the name of Christ. He says that the time is coming when you will be cast out of the synagogues. The synagogues were the outward manifestation of religiosity among the Hebrews. When they could not get to Jerusalem, when they could not assemble for those three primary feasts throughout the year, they would gather in their local communities, in their synagogues. They would read the scripture. They would discuss the word of God. But they had degenerated to the point where even the Lord himself called many of them synagogues of Satan. They had departed from the worship of the true God. They became so engrossed in their ritualism and in their hypocrisy, their self-righteousness, that they did not recognize truth. They did not even recognize the Messiah when he came into their midst. Though he was the fulfillment of hundreds of Old Testament prophecies, they refused to acknowledge that he was indeed the Son of God. They hated him. They plotted to kill him. And they accomplished their purpose by turning him over to the only authority on earth who had the authority to execute religious dissidents, nonconformists. The Hebrews would have done it themselves if they had the ability to do so. The Jews, the Sanhedrin, the religious authority in Jerusalem, desired the end of this teacher, this rabbi, this rebel. But they could not accomplish that, so they had to turn him over to the Romans to accomplish that. And they did so on the premise that he was a threat to Caesar, that he was a threat to the Roman Empire, that he was a king that threatened the imperial nature of Rome itself. They desired to kill him. But now that he was leaving, the hostility of the religious establishment turned against the apostles. It turned against those who named the name of Christ. And for most of the last 2,000 years, much of the persecution of Christians has been carried out by those who considered themselves religious. It started first in the synagogues. Paul experienced the hostility of the Jews. He went there first to offer those who would hear the opportunity to recognize Christ as the Messiah. But when they rejected him, when they turned against the message and the messenger, he then departed from their midst and he gathered wherever he could, in homes, along riverbanks, in caves, wherever people would gather together to hear the message of the gospel. The very name martyr itself is an old word which means witness or testimony. And many of those who gave their own life's blood for the sake of the gospel, for that which they knew to be true, they did so willingly. They did so glorifying God in their final words, that the name of Christ might be exalted. He says that they will cast you out of the synagogues thinking that they do God's service. And such has been the case of many persecutors of the Christians down through the ages. They think they're doing God a service. They think they are the agents of God, maintaining their definition of purity and dogma and doctrine. In the early century, the first century of the church, the New Testament church, most of the persecution came at the hands of the Judaizers, those who pursued the Christians, attempting to force them back into the religious rituals of Judaism. Over the next three or four centuries, the primary persecutor came from Rome. The Roman emperors, who desired to be worshipped themselves as gods, turned their wrath against the Christians, those who rejected elevating mere mortals to the position of deity. And in their system of polytheism, they thought they were serving their gods by exterminating those who believed in the one true God. In the Middle Ages, the source of the persecution changed once again. It was not the civil authority of Rome, but the religious institution of Rome, which became the agent of intolerance. The Inquisitions and all of the hostility that was carried out in the hostility towards the reformers, those who desired to purify and reform the church. And they did so in the false notion that they were doing God a service. In more recent centuries and recent decades, the primary agent of persecution towards the church has been, once again, civil authority. Communist governments, Muslim governments, which have blended their own religion. And you might say, well, communism doesn't accept religion. They're atheist. But they are a religion. Atheism is a religion in itself because it believes that government is the God. Another source of opposition to the true gospel in recent years has been secular humanism. The notion, again, that man is his own God, and thus no need for the God of the Bible. But from wherever the opposition to Christ has come, it has been a false religion, a pseudo-religion, which has resulted in the suffering and in the death of many who name the name of Christ. A martyr implies dying for a cause which one knows to be true. And if the reality of Christ was not fact, then those early disciples, those 11, and indeed many hundreds and thousands more, would have never gone to their graves knowing that they were dying for a lie. They went to their stakes, they went to their crosses, they went to their means of execution, the cruelest means that the world could devise to, in an attempt to stamp out the religion of Christianity, the faith in Christ. And yet, as the early historian, the so-called church father Tertullian noted, that the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs, was the seed of the early church. Wherever persecution occurred, it resulted in the proliferation of the message of the gospel. Through the faithful example of those who died for the sake of Christ, many more believed. And the Lord here is reminding them, as he reminds us, that those who suffer for the sake of Christ, those who shed their blood for his sake, are doing so because those who carry out those sentences, those who carry out those practices in the name of God, their own definition of God, they do so because they did not know the Father nor Christ. He says they didn't know the Father nor me. And thus, wherever we see true Christians persecuted, it's a sign, it's an evidence that those who carry out that persecution have no relationship with our Heavenly Father, no knowledge of Christ. But through the faithful witness of many martyrs, sometimes by the grace of God, even the persecutors are converted. And this is a testimony to the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that, I've told you these things. He had hinted at the coming crucifixion, even provoking Peter to reject it. And he responded to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Those who attempted to prevent his going to the purpose for which he had come were in fact doing the will and the work of Satan. The devil had done everything he could to try to hinder the accomplishment of the purpose of Christ. By the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus, there was only a small believing remnant who anticipated the fulfillment of Scripture. Most of practicing Judaism was so lost in their ritual and so lost in their routine, in their own self-righteousness, that they did not recognize the signs of the times. But there were a small remnant who did believe. The Annas and the Simeons, the Magi from the east who were looking to the heavens for the signs of his coming. There was a small number, a small remnant who did believe and who did look forward to the accomplishment of God's purpose. But even those who understood that this was the timing of the arrival of the Messiah, many of them had false notions of what that Messiah would be. Many of them expected a political savior, a political deliverer from the tyranny of Rome. And yet the Lord himself said that my kingdom is not of this world, or else my servants would fight for it. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom, one that does not come to an end every 4 years. One that does not come to an end upon the death of a reigning king or a monarch. His kingdom is forever. And his kingdom is holy and absolute. And thus, his is a higher kingdom. And we who are his servants, his people, are heavenly citizens. We are ambassadors for his eternal reign. We are to be the salt and the light of this earth, to spread the message of the gospel. And thus he tells them that he told them these things that they not be offended. He told them these things that they might remember the words that he had previously spoken. He had told them in some limited detail of the sufferings that he would experience. But here in this passage, he's extending that to that which they themselves would experience in his name. The Lord said elsewhere, because they hated me, they shall hate you. And here he lays out explicitly the kind of reaction that the servants of Christ, those who follow the teachings of the Lord Jesus, will experience at the hands of the world and even at the hands of those who call themselves religious. But he's telling them these things that they might remember his words, that they might be prepared and that we might be prepared for whatever we experience as a result of our profession of faith, as a result of our living by the principles of the Word of God, in opposition to the philosophy and the way of the world. The Lord said elsewhere that there is a cost. We're to count the cost. We're to take up our crosses and follow him. To be willing, even if necessary, to lay down our lives for the sake of Christ and for the furtherance of the gospel. We cannot be prepared for such a high cost in and of ourselves. It requires the grace of God. It requires his enabling strength. And thus he's telling them that he's desirous that they would remember his previous words. And we too must remember his words. We must remember his revealed word. Even as Paul commended the Bereans for diligently searching the scriptures to make sure that what they heard was true. And if it were necessary that the hearers of Paul's words must validate his words, his preaching, in how it aligns with the words of Christ and the historical foundation of the doctrines of Christianity, then how much more is it necessary that we today evaluate that which we hear, that which purports to be the Word of God, that which purports to be the message from the Lord. And it's easy to point the fingers at the blatant misrepresenters. But this is a warning to all of God's people. In whatever context we hear the Word of God, whether it be on so-called Christian radio or TV, or whether it be from our own pulpits, we are challenged and charged with the awesome responsibility of evaluating that which is proclaimed to make sure that it is consistent with the historical record of Christ. And thus, all who would preach and teach the Word of God are held to an enormously high standard. To recognize that we are not proclaiming our own philosophies, our own intellectual preparation to elaborate and to expound a teaching, but to hold fast to those things that remain, to make sure that whatever is proclaimed is consistent with the Word of God. And thus, the apostles are told that the Lord Jesus Christ desires that they remember, and he desires that we remember his words. You may quickly forget the words that you heard even from this pulpit, but we must never forget the eternal words, the living word, that which is revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. the Lord says to them, He desires that they remember. He didn't tell them these things in greater detail previously because He was with them. There was no need to tell them about the persecution that they themselves would face because prior to that point, all of the hostility of the religious establishment was directed against Christ. Now that He is preparing to leave them, there is a need for greater illumination, greater explanation, greater application of His word, that they might be prepared for the experiences that they now must face in His absence. And He tells them that it is expedient for you that I go away. In other words, it's better for you that I go. In the 3.5 years of their presence with them during His earthly ministry, they were taught by Him, they were encouraged by Him, they were strengthened by Him because He was with them. They received great comfort. When He was apart from them, they felt fear and trouble and danger. Even as we remember the time in which they were in the middle of the lake, in the midst of the storm. But the Lord Jesus Christ appeared walking on the water, and He called out to the wind and to the sea, "Be still." He exercised His authority over His creation to save them from the peril that they were in. But now He was no longer going to be with them. But as their physical safety was strengthened only when He was nearby to them, only when He was in their midst, now too, it would be a demonstration of that faithfulness, that promise of God. For though He was departing, He's saying, it's expedient that I go. It's better for you that I go, because if I did not go, the Comforter could not come unto you. In other words, it was necessary that He go to His heavenly throne to accomplish that which He had purposed to do, to demonstrate His triumph over sin and death and hell, and to assume His rightful place at the throne of God, that He might be the one and only mediator between God and man, that He might be our daily intercessor before the heavenly throne, and that His Holy Spirit might come and seal us and indwell us and permanently be with us. For though He would be no longer visible, no longer physically present, the enabling power of His Spirit among all of His people would be a permanent presence that was far more expedient, far greater, far more powerful than His mere physical presence in any single geographical area. The message of the gospel went forward from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And wherever the message of salvation went, the power of the Holy Spirit went. The enabling, indwelling presence of God thus dwelt in the midst of His people, wherever we find ourselves, and in whatever circumstances, whatever trials, whatever tribulations, whatever persecution we find ourselves, there is the Holy Spirit of God. There is the presence of Christ in the midst of His people. And despite all of the efforts of governors and governments to lock down their societies and to shut down the church, the power of the Holy Spirit will never be quenched. And thus, the power of God goes forth. He says that the Spirit of God is coming to reprove, to convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He first speaks of the reproof, the conviction of sin, the sin of unbelief. And that is the ultimate sin against God. He has made his truth clear. But it requires the eye-opening, heart-transforming power of the Spirit of God to recognize that truth. Otherwise, we are lost in our unbelief. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. It requires the coming of the Holy Spirit to open our awareness of our sin. Many people think that they're, at the heart of it, pretty good people. They compare themselves to the mass murderers and the serial killers of history and say, well, I'm not so bad. But the Bible says that if you've violated one of His commandments, you're guilty of them all. He tells us further in the Epistle to the Romans that there is none righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Isaiah reminds us that our righteousness, our efforts at cleaning up our act and making ourselves good enough before God, are as filthy rags. They're unacceptable. Our best efforts could never prepare us and enable us to meet a holy and a righteous God. So it is the presence of the Holy Spirit that convicts us of sin. But he also says that the secondary purpose of the Holy Spirit is to convict us, to reprove us, to convince us of righteousness. In other words, to reveal, after we have been made aware of our sin and our sin nature, our fallen condition, then we need to be made aware of righteousness, the one and only hope, the one and only Savior, the one who came, God in the flesh, to pay the penalty for our sins, to make the propitiation, to enable the reconciliation between fallen humanity and a holy and righteous God, to convince us of the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of all that had been promised throughout the Old Testament. Those hundreds of messianic prophecies that came to fulfillment in one person, the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us. All was accomplished through Christ. And his triumphant resurrection from the dead was the ultimate proof that he was who he said he was. That one who echoed those powerful words that God himself spoke to Moses from the burning bush when he asked, who should I say sent me? I am. And when they came to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ, they asked him, was he Jesus? And he echoed those same words, I am. He was God in the flesh. He is God in the flesh. He is the risen Savior. He has received the glorified body. He is the first fruits from the dead. He is the proof. His miraculous resurrection is the proof that he was who he said he was. And the fact that he accomplished all of those things that the Old Testament foretold of him is a further indication that he will do those things which he has said he will do in the future. He is ever living to make intercession for his people. He hears our prayers. He prepares them and equips them and presents them before the Heavenly Father's throne. Whatever we shall ask in his name, he said, shall be granted. By the authority of the shed blood of Christ, we can boldly go before the heavenly throne, knowing that if we are seeking His will, then our prayers will be heard. Our prayers will be answered. But then thirdly, he says that he came to convict and to convince and to reprove of judgment. A reminder to us that Satan has already been judged. He said in Matthew 28, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Not will be, There are many people who believe that the millennial reign of Christ is the period at which we will see the kingly reign of Jesus. But the reality is that he sits on his throne. He is on that eternal throne of David. David's son, yet David's Lord. He rules and reigns now as he always has and as he always will. He ever lives to make intercession for his people. He rules and reigns in a way that far transforms and transcends any earthly power, any civil government that has ever been. There have been mighty empires in world history. There have been demonstrations of great technology and great economic power. Great blessings of God for mere mortal men and mere governments of men. And yet they pale in comparison to the eternal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. He rules and reigns. His power transcends any earthly power that ever has existed or ever could exist. We constantly see advancements in technology, but the power of God far transcends that. He is able to speak and to make something out of nothing. He is able to give new life to those who are dead in sin. And thus, he gives us hope. He reminded the apostles, as he reminds us, that his departure was his purpose from the beginning. He didn't come just to be a baby in a manger. He came to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He came to be the Savior of his people. Mary was told by the inspiration, the revelation of the angel Gabriel, that you shall name his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That was his purpose. He came to be the Savior. He came to die. And he came to be resurrected that he might fulfill all that he had said he would do. He's preparing his disciples that they, when they experience persecution, when they experience trouble, whenever they experience disappointment and trials and tribulations of this life, that we not be offended, that we not turn away from our faith, but that we hold fast, that we hold firm to that which we believe. Realizing that he is ever with us, that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. And that like the martyrs of old, that when they went to the stake, when they were burned for the cause of Christ, that they could do so singing the praises of the one who had gone before them. The one who shed his own blood. An innocent man. A sinless man. Who died for the sins of his people. God in the flesh. And he rose again as a testimony of his faithfulness. He thus was preparing his disciples that they might stand in the trials and in the fires, in the hostility and the persecution of an unbelieving world, that they might stand up for Jesus. The hymn is 477. the King of glory, we shall reign for eternity. He says that we're joint heirs with Christ, that we are heirs to his kingdom, and that we are his brothers and sisters by faith. We are adopted into the family of God because of his shed blood. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Do we have any thoughts this morning regarding remember?